Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on April 9th, 2017, Palm Sunday.
October 22, 1844, is a day that went down in infamy in the northeastern part of the United States. Leading up to this day, an influential preacher named William Miller traveled around upstate New York, New Hampshire, and the whole Northeast, teaching that biblical prophecy pointed to the second coming of Jesus happening on this day, October 22, 1844. Now, many people were reticent about all this. There's that little verse in the Bible about no man knows the day or the hour. But a good number of folks believed him. We're not sure exactly how many, but historians estimate the number to be at about 100,000. As October 22, 1844 approached, some of the people were so confident in William Miller's prediction that they gave away or sold their possessions and their houses, and they shut down their businesses. There were even reports that some people had special robes made, and they called them ascension robes. When October 22 arrived, many of these people gathered together to await the coming of Jesus. And as the day wore on, they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and nothing happened. It's why this day is known to us in history as the Great Disappointment. Imagine selling your home, or giving away your livestock, or shutting down your business, putting yourself at risk to look like a fool, and then nothing comes of it, nothing at all. Disappointment is a familiar feeling to all of us. We find ourselves disappointed in politicians, parents, spouses, coworkers. Sometimes we even find ourselves disappointed with God. Last week, Father Kyle talked about how Mary and Martha were disappointed with Jesus because he didn't come in time to heal their brother Lazarus. They greeted him with these words, "If you had only been here." Like, where were you? I've prayed prayers like that before. God, I thought I was trying to honor you. Where were you? Why didn't you show up? It's impossible to celebrate Palm Sunday without dealing with the subject of disappointment. Palm Sunday is the story of an almost coronation. It's a strange day to celebrate, actually, when you stop and think about it. Celebrating Palm Sunday is a little bit like celebrating last year's NBA finals if you're a Warriors fan. We were up 3-1. We'd had the championship. We almost had the championship after the greatest season ever played. Almost. That's Palm Sunday. Everything about the events that happened on this day that we now call Palm Sunday seemed to be indicating that Jesus was on his way up. The future looked promising. After raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus was riding an unsurpassed wave of popularity. I mean, if you can raise the dead, what can't you do? So on this particular Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus headed into the capital city, the holy city of Jerusalem, right before the celebration of Passover. Now, the timing of this is important. You remember that the Passover is the celebration of Jewish independence. The Jewish people are under occupation. The Romans are occupying them. So Passover was an intense moment to begin with. The leadership of the Jews were edgy. The occupying Romans were on high alert. Politically and spiritually speaking, Jerusalem was a tinderbox that was waiting for a spark in order to explode. And Jesus knew it. He knew exactly what he was doing. He could have quietly snuck into the city with the thousands of other pilgrims who were coming for the Passover festival, but instead, Jesus orchestrates what is unmistakably a messianic royal procession into the capital city. It's a blatant act of provocation. Instead of de-escalating the situation, He pours gasoline on it. He arranges for a donkey to ride on so that he can enact a particular scene described by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, he says, "Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. He shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea." Jesus starts his day in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. I have a map here for you. He then gets the donkey from Bethphage, which is about halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem. And then he rides the donkey the rest of the way on what you might think of as an improvised red carpet. Cloaks and garments spread on the ground. And all this is happening while the people are worked up into a frenzy. They're shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us. Save us, Son of David. Save us." None of this is the least bit subtle. Jesus has the popularity of the crowds, the symbols of the royal procession. He has the biblical prophecy behind him, and it's all happening at the time of Passover. All this is pointing towards a political and spiritual revolution, which is exactly why Matthew tells us that the whole city was thrown into turmoil. But it gets even more intense. Jesus goes straight to the temple. The temple is the beating heart, not only of Jerusalem, but of the whole Jewish people. It's the financial, political, and spiritual nerve center. And what does he do? He disrupts. Silicon Valley would be proud. He drove out the money changers and the livestock. He overturned tables and he made a giant scene. And then when he had everyone's attention, he stood up and he pronounced judgment over how the temple had been corrupted. He said, "This is a house of prayer, but you've made it a hangout for robbers." And then finally, he proceeded to set up a healing station right there in the middle of the temple, and he began to heal the sick and the lame and the blind. Now, everything that was happening was like a dream come true for the followers of Jesus. After a 3-year buildup, finally, it was happening. This is what they had been waiting for. But nothing could prepare them for what came next. 5 days later, Jesus was, in fact, draped in royal purple garments. And he was crowned with a crown, but not of precious metals, not of precious jewels, but of thorns. He was lifted up and he was placed under a banner that pronounced him as a king. "Here's your king, naked, bloody, humiliated, and nailed to a tree by the occupying Romans." Yes, 5 days later, Jesus was dead. Can you imagine the whiplash? What a disappointment. The question I've been thinking about all week is this: why did Jesus allow the disciples and the crowds to get their expectations up on Sunday, only to dash them to pieces 5 days later on Friday? Why did he do it? He knew what was going to happen. None of this took him by surprise. And none of it should have taken the disciples by surprise. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that on 3 different occasions, Jesus sat his disciples down and he told them explicitly that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be rejected and betrayed, and that he was going to be tortured and killed. But even though these words passed through the disciples' ears, and even though Jesus was speaking a language that they could understand, they could not actually hear it. It was like there was a force field around them that warped whatever they heard and reshaped what he said into the narrative that they wanted to hear. Psychologists have a way of describing this phenomenon. It's called projection and idealization. And it's extremely common. It happens in every relationship. We do it with parents, with leaders, with pastors and teachers, perhaps most of all with romantic partners. Projection and idealization is what happens when, rather than merely see and accept the person that actually is, we, sort of like a video projector, unconsciously project images that we want to see over the person in front of us. Now, some of the images may be negative, projections of our fears, our insecurities, perhaps, but in idealization, We project images of what we want or desire the other person to be. So, for example, we want to believe that a friend or a loved one is smarter or funnier or more honest than they actually are. We project an image onto them, and then we unconsciously look for things that would confirm our projection. Now, on the receiving end, nobody actually likes to be the object of negative projection. Like, nobody wants to be seen as worse than they actually are. But on the other hand, let's be honest, it might feel good sometimes to be the object of idealization. Like, who doesn't want to be thought of as better than they actually are? Even just, you know, just a little bit, right? For some reason, Elizabeth's 96-year-old grandma thinks that I'm the best thing since sliced bread. I'm not even sure why, but she has seriously idealized me. And I have to admit that I don't mind that much. It drives Elizabeth crazy sometimes, but I'm cool with it. What makes it worse, but sort of humorous at the same time, is that she's 96 and she has dementia. So every single week when Elizabeth goes to visit her in the nursing home, she repeats the same glorious things about me over and over and over again. It's like a script that repeats literally every 3 or 4 minutes. Now, this comes in really handy if Elizabeth and I have had an argument or we've had a fight or something, and then she goes to see her grandma, and her grandma is like, "Isn't Ryan wonderful? I'm so glad you married the best-looking man in the world. He's so smart. Oh, and he's the pastor of a wonderful little church, isn't he?" But there's a serious downside to idealization. And the downside is that it's false. It's a lie. It's an illusion. If Elizabeth's grandma had to actually spend more than about an hour at a time with me, her image of me would be dashed on the harsh rocks of reality very quickly. And herein lies the key problem with idealization. Idealization makes intimacy impossible. To the degree that we idealize another person, we cannot actually have a real relationship with that person. There can be no real communion with a false image. And if there's ever going to be communion, real intimacy, then idealization must crumble and reality must emerge. Now, in case that you're wondering about how this all works, there's a kind of pattern. And it goes like this. I have this diagram here. We project an idealized image onto another person. And again, in this case, we're talking about something positive, or what we assume to be positive. And the image remains operational until we actually encounter reality, which inevitably leaves us disappointed. And it's at this point that we have an important choice. Do we turn to bitterness and to resentment? Do we cling to our projected hopes and ultimately move towards cutoff? Or do we move towards acceptance and humility? Do we relinquish our false images and move toward building trust and intimacy with the real person that's in front of us? Now, I don't want to pretend to be Dr. Phil, but I just want to stop and point out that this is a big deal for our relationships, for every single relationship that you have. The cycle will define your marriage if you're married. It will define your dating life if you're single and you're looking to be married. It will define your experience with coworkers, with your children, with your parents. And it will shape your experience with me. Yes, pastors are often idealized. That's why when pastors fall, it's so crushing, because they've been so idealized. Collectively speaking, how we respond to this issue of idealization will define our relationships with each other. The idealized community is a fake community. Do you recognize that? And sadly, that's what churches often settle for. I guess if all we want is to make small talk on Sundays at coffee hour, then the idealized community will remain. But don't we want more than that? I've heard it said before that you don't have a real community until you know people well enough to sin against them. Real community begins to emerge after we go through this disappointment cycle. In churches, similar to dating and to marriage. People often get to the disappointment stage and then they bail. They'd rather chase an ideal than face disappointment and accept reality. And what I want to tell you this morning is that the same thing is true of our relationship with God. God is the supreme object of projection. We often project onto leaders, and God is like the ultimate leader. The human heart is sort of like a movie projector, and it's constantly projecting onto God what we think he should be, what we think he should do, what we hope he will do. We idealize God. And I should be careful to point out that it's not that our ideals are better than God is. Quite the contrary. They're far worse. God is infinitely better than our best image of him. The problem with our idealizations of God is that they are nearly always self-serving and self-referential. Even the most careful and faithful theologians are constantly projecting false images onto God. It happens unconsciously. It happens emotionally. We all do it, and we can't help ourselves. But here's the good news. God loves you too much to leave you in a state of illusion about who he really is. Let me say that again. God loves you too much to leave you in a state of illusion about who he really is. And this is the whole story of his self-revelation to us in Jesus Christ, the story which climaxes in the events of the next 7 days. The good news is that God desires communion and true intimacy with us so much that he's willing to go to the furthest extreme to break through our false images. But his way of breaking through to us involves disappointment. We must be stripped of our illusions. We must, in a sense, become disillusioned, stripped of our illusions. We must be brought face to face with our false images of God and then be willing to relinquish them before we can have true intimacy with him. And that's a process that repeats again and again. The same was true of Jesus' disciples as well. Even though they had spent 3 years day and night with Jesus, up until Palm Sunday and the events that we celebrate this week, the disciples were not able to accept Jesus as he really was. They were far too invested in their image of him that they were projecting onto him. The disciples no doubt thought that they loved Jesus, but what they really loved was a projected image that they had created. That's what the events that happened on Thursday night reveal. When Jesus is arrested and betrayed, what do his disciples do? They scatter like cockroaches when a light's turned on. In their idealized state, they're unable to love him. They had idealized Jesus into being what they wanted him to be. They loved a false image more than they loved Jesus. So they had to have their idealization crushed. And Jesus knows this. He knows that if they ever actually want to know and love and truly trust him, they have to come face to face with their idealizations and have them crushed. The road to relational intimacy travels through disappointment, just like the road to salvation and communion passes through Good Friday. And that brings us back to the question of Palm Sunday. Earlier I asked, why did Jesus allow the disciples and the crowd to get their expectations up on Sunday only to dash them to pieces 5 days later on Friday? I'd like to suggest that in a very intentional way, Palm Sunday functioned as a kind of magnet powerful enough to draw out all of the false idealizations and all the false images that the disciples wanted to project onto him. Palm Sunday exposed these images so that they could be crushed on Good Friday. And as harsh as that may sound, it was the only hope the disciples had to have a real, true, and intimate communion with Jesus. And the same is true of us. We must be shaken out of our idealized state. We need Jesus to orchestrate a confrontation of the false images that we have of him. We desperately need to encounter the crushing and painful cost of God's love for us in Christ. It's our only hope of real intimacy with him. For me personally, much of my idealization of God over the years has been bound up in church planting and ministry, and a desire for success. In the first church that I planted, I found myself disappointed with God often. Like, my idealization was getting crushed on a weekly basis. And it still happens. Even though it's painful each time, I have to say that I'm grateful, though. It seems that God cares more about me coming to truly know and to love him than he does about stroking my ego as a church planter. Where is God disappointing you? Where are the places in your life where you're like, I just don't understand why you do this to me? Wherever that place is, there's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to truly see God, to relinquish your idealization and to accept him. The people on Palm Sunday wanted Jesus to be their king. That's what they said. They cried out to him to be their savior. They waved their palm branches and they honored a prophet and a king. But intermixed in their shouts and their enthusiasm was a lot of idealization and a lot of projection. There were a lot of false images. Imagine if Jesus had actually come into his kingdom on Palm Sunday, and he had skipped over the events of Good Friday and of Easter. The result would have been an idealized kingdom, a kingdom of false images, a kingdom without communion. So we can thank God Almighty that Jesus chose to disappoint his disciples and all the crowds who are waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Jesus isn't satisfied with our clapping and our palm branch waving and our singing and our shouting. He's not interested in being idealized. He wants to be known. He wants to be known as he truly is. He wants us to trust him. And that means that the projected desires that we have need to be crushed. He'll keep on disappointing us until we truly see him as he is, until we recognize how astoundingly good he is and how much he loves us and how much better he is than the images that we have of him. He'll keep disappointing us until our illusions crumble in light of the much better reality that he is. He'll keep disappointing us until we trust him with the naked, surrendered trust of the psalmist who we read today, who in spite of everything around him falling apart, who in spite of feeling rejected and forgotten, cries out, "But I trust in you, O God. I trust in you, Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand." At the end of the day, Palm Sunday is not actually about waving palms. It's about laying them at the foot of the altar. It's about receiving God as he has been revealed to us in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, first of all, we confess that we have intermixed all sorts of false images and projected them onto you. We really want to love you. We want communion with you. We want intimacy with you. And so we pray that wherever we have these false images, you would disappoint us so that we can have those illusions stripped from us. Lord, I pray for people today who are feeling sorrow and disappointment, that they would be able to receive the grace of who you are. They would be able to receive Good Friday in the hope of Easter Sunday. I pray for us as a community that we would walk the way of the cross this week and that we would do it in the hope of the resurrection. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at www.eucharistsf.org, and you can come worship with us on Sundays at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.